Who is your favorite 1970s vocal recording artist? Now, I realize that many of you were born after the 1970s, but you're probably at least generally familiar with the music of the 70s, right? So who is your favorite 70s recording artist? Somebody just call it out.
Barry Manilow.
Who, what was that? Gladys Knight and the Pips.
Al Green.
What was that?
Al Green.
Dolly. Dolly Parton. Marvin Gaye.
Ann Murray.
Yes. Ann Murray.
John.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep. All good choices, most of them. My answer to that question would be Neil Diamond. When I was a kid, I loved to listen to Neil Diamond songs. And in a nostalgic mood recently, I went back and listened to some of Neil Diamond's greatest hits. And listening to them as an adult, I realized that many of his lyrics are really quite deep and poetic, especially his song, Done Too Soon. The song begins with a litany of names of famous people, some heroes, some villains, and in rat-a-tat fashion, it just lists all of these names, Jesus Christ, Fanny Bryce, Wolfie Mozart and Humphrey Bogart, Genghis Khan and on to H.G. Wells, Ho Chi Minh, Gunga Din, Henry Luce, John Wilkes Booth, and Alexander's King and Graham Bell. It's really upbeat and rhythmic and high-energy music coming at you, and you're wondering, where is he going with all these lists of names? And then there's a pause, and the music suddenly becomes mellow and reflective. And the song ends with these words, and each one there has one thing shared. They have sweated beneath the same sun, looked up in wonder at the same moon, and wept when it was all done, for being done too soon, for being done too soon. I was out walking my dogs a couple weeks ago, and the moon was brilliant. And as I was gazing at and relishing the moon, I remembered the words of this song, and it hit me. I am gazing at the same moon Jesus once gazed at. I'm experiencing the same thing he once did. He and I share that in common. We all share that in common. But what really gets me are the last few lines. They looked up in wonder at the same moon and wept when it was all done, for being done too soon. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, did Jesus do that? After all, he's the first one named in this song. When Jesus came to his end, did he weep and feel like it was done too soon? Yeah. You just heard it read in our scripture passage in Matthew 26 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he realizes that he has come to the end. Matthew chapter 26 verse 39 tells us Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed. He didn't just gently kneel. He threw himself on the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's as if Jesus was saying, God, I'm not ready yet. There are still so many people that need my help, and there's still so much that I had hoped to do. Give me just a little more time. It feels too soon. And we all know what that feels like. Do you remember when you were a kid and there was a big party at your house and lots of people were there and the mood was high and the music was playing and people were laughing and there would come that moment when one of your parents would say to you, "It's time for you to go to bed." And how did you feel? "Oh, please let me stay up just a little bit longer. It's too soon." But if they said, "No, you got to go to bed." It's a universal human experience. Done too soon. And Jesus experienced that in spades because he died young. Think about that. The Son of God sent to earth died young. What are we supposed to make of that? That's the single question I want to invite us to wrestle with today. What can we learn? What should we learn from the fact that Jesus died too soon? Let's pray. God, we have so many questions. Why is life so short? And of all people, why was Jesus' life so short? Guide us as we try to better understand this thing called life so that we can make the most of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to miss the obvious. Sometimes some things are so obvious, so familiar to us, that we're oblivious to them. For example, have you ever noticed that whenever you walk into someone's home, that home has a certain smell? It might be good, it might be bad, but every home has its own unique odor, its own unique aroma, except yours. Because when you walk into your house, guess what? You don't smell a thing. Because you are so accustomed to the scent of your own home, you're oblivious to it. Several years ago, one of our volunteers vacuumed and cleaned my office. And when I was thanking him afterward, he said to me, "I hope you don't mind, but I put a couple air fresheners in your office." It hit me that he was telling me in a nice way that my office smelled. Because you see, I bring my dogs with me to the church during the week and they sleep in my office. When I walk in my office, I don't smell a thing. You walk into my office and it will smell like a petting zoo. I'm completely oblivious to it. There is an important fact about the life of Jesus that is so obvious and we've become so familiar with that we never even think about it. And that fact is that Jesus died young. I've been in church my whole life, and not once ever have I heard a thoughtful conversation about that critical fact and what we should make of it. Because think of it, if God went to all the trouble to send Jesus to us, and if we need Jesus as much as we do, why didn't God let Jesus live to be 80 years old? I understand that Jesus needed to die for our redemption, but why couldn't Jesus live to be 50 or 60 or even 80 and then die so that we would have the benefit of all that additional time of his presence? Because God knows we could use it. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was when he died, but we've got a pretty good idea. Because we're told in Luke 3:23 that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And then John's gospel tells us that during his public ministry, Jesus went to 3 different annual festivals of the Passover. It was at that last festival of the Passover that Jesus was crucified. So if you put that together, 30 plus Jesus ministering for a period of 2 to 3 years. That means he died at age 32 or 33. And I want to know why. When you ponder that question, the answer, it seems to me, becomes pretty obvious. One of the most important things we can learn from the brevity of Jesus' life, it seems to me, is that the quality of one's life is not measured by longevity. I mean, we would all like to live a long life, but what God most wants for us is that we live a good life, a deeply meaningful life, regardless of how few or many years we spend here on the earth. Think about it. Jesus changed the world. Jesus changed innumerable individual lives. 2,000 years after his death, Jesus' legacy continues to change the world and innumerable individual lives. It is not an exaggeration to say that Jesus had more impact than any human who has ever lived, and he did it all in 33 short years. All of which drives us to the rather obvious conclusion that quality of life is not dependent upon quantity. And so if all that's true, what is the key to quality life? Jesus came to show us the answer to that question. Jesus said, I came to show you the way, the truth, and the life. That means Jesus came to show us the way to true life. Jesus said that he came, quote, so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Okay. So according to Jesus, what's the formula for abundant life? When we study the life of Jesus with that question in mind, there are two things that jump out. First and foremost, Jesus was a giver. And we who follow him should be too. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, stated what we today would call his personal mission statement. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let that sink in. What we see Jesus doing, we are called to replicate in our lives. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back in life. If we want to live abundant lives, if we want to live full and deeply meaningful lives, Jesus said and modeled for us the importance of living to give, of being here, understanding our purpose in life as being here to serve. Now that is so counterintuitive. But when we step out in faith and practice that, we quickly realize just how true it is. This past week, one of our deacons here at Life Journey, Luann Loring Daniels, shared with me a story, and she gave me permission. I asked and she gave me permission to share it with you. Let me back up. Here at Life Journey, once every year, we send a missions team out to do a service project to share the love of God in the world. One year, we go to the Appalachian Mountains and the impoverished region there. Other years, we go to Guatemala and impoverished regions there. Last year, we went to Appalachia. And as usual, in the course of preparing for that trip, we invited those who wanted to donate to a scholarship fund to help those who wanted to go on the trip but couldn't afford the full amount. Luann, as in past years, donated to the scholarship fund last year. And she said, after I did that, the very next day at work, I was given a completely unexpected bonus that matched and more than doubled the amount I'd given. Now this year, we're preparing to go to Guatemala in June. And so the leader of that trip, Leticia Litinovich, approached Luann and said, would you consider giving even more this year? Because we've got some people that want to go that need some support. Luann said, at first I was hesitant because she's almost at retirement and wanting to be more cautious financially. But she said, as I prayed about it, I thought, okay, I think I should do this. So she gave even more this year. She said, Jeff, I swear to you, this was last week she gave the money. This week, she said, completely out of the blue, I got another unexpected bonus from work that was three times the amount I gave. Give, and you will receive. And understand, this is not just a financial principle. In fact, Jesus articulated this, Luke 6:38, as a general principle that applies across the board in life to everything that we do. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life was when my whole extended family, we were on a beach vacation in North Carolina about 13 years ago, and my dad had an unexpected medical emergency. He was standing out on the deck of one of the beach houses making conversation when suddenly he fell unconscious, toppled to the ground, hit his head. He was rushed away in an ambulance, taken to the Wilmington, North Carolina hospital. They stabilized him and put him in ICU while they were trying to figure out what had caused this to happen. We, of course, all gather there in mass, and several of us are there in the ICU with him. Several hours pass, and they still don't have a diagnosis. They can't figure out what caused this and how they can keep it from happening again. So he was going to have to spend the night in ICU. At that point in time, Mom was deep into Alzheimer's. She wanted to stay, but she was in no condition to stay with him. It was getting late. I could tell Dad was scared. What's happening to me? Will I live through the night? Can they figure out what's wrong? He was struggling a bit to understand all the medical information. He didn't say anything, but I knew he didn't want to be alone. So I said to my sisters, why don't you take Mom back to the beach house? I'm going to stay here tonight with Dad. Now, in this ICU, for some reason, no rollaway beds, no recliners. So they gave me a little hospital blanket, and I put it down on that cold, hard, linoleum, germy ICU room floor to sleep next to his bed for the night, because through the night, he kept waking up disoriented. And several times he woke up with these sudden urges to pee, and I'd have to scramble and grab the plastic urinal and help him meet his mark. Not the kind of thing you'd ever expect to be doing, right? By the next morning, we had a diagnosis. The doctor said he was having long pauses in his heart rhythm, causing him to lose consciousness. He needed a pacemaker, so we would have to stay for several more days in the hospital to get the pacemaker inserted and make sure it was working right, so forth. 4 long days. I knew he was scared. He kept waking up, having to rush to the bathroom, but was wobbly. I said, don't worry, Dad. I'm not leaving until you leave. 4 sleepless nights, sleeping on the floor, eating hospital food. I was on vacation. I was supposed to be sitting on the beach in a lawn chair with my good buddy Snoop Dogg sipping Coronas. I was supposed to be playing beach volleyball with the babes on the beach, right? Fortunately for the babes, I wasn't there. But here I am, on vacation, stuck in this godforsaken hospital, sleeping on the hard floor. Those were 4 grueling days. But you know what? Those are some of the four most meaningful days of my life heretofore. Because at a moment when my dad needed me and nobody else could do what I could do for him, I was able to be there for him. This was one of the important things that God had put me here on earth to do. And to be able to do it was profoundly fulfilling. Yes, those 4 days I gave a lot, but it all came back to me and so much more. And when we live that way, when we experience those moments in life, we realize just how deeply meaningful, how good life can be. It kind of reminds me of we once had a chocolate lab, a Labrador retriever who we adopted as a puppy. She came from a championship bloodline. That wasn't our goal. We just sort of stumbled into this, and we adopted this little chocolate lab puppy. We named her Truffle. For short, we called her Truffy. Sweet dog. When Truffy was maybe 4 or 5 months old, I was sitting in the family room one day. She was laying there on the floor. When, on a whim, I thought, wonder what she would do if I threw one of her toys. So I bent over and picked up her rubber Kong toy. I said, Tuffy, watch. And I threw it across the family room. Oh my goodness. That dog leapt to her feet, raced, scooped up that toy without any coaxing from me, raced back to me, dropped it at my feet with those big brown eyes. She looked at me as if to say, do it again, Dad, do it again. So I did it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. I thought my arm was going to fall off. I thought she'd never stop. And for the rest of her life, all she wanted to do was to fetch. Because after all, she was a Labrador retriever. She was created for this. And she was never so alive as when she was retrieving. God created us to serve, and we are never so alive as when we live into the purpose for which we have been created. Mr. Rogers, when he died, his family found in his wallet a crinkled up old piece of paper that had been there for a long time, obviously, on which he had scrawled this simple four-word sentence. Life is for service. But Jeff, if that's my purpose in life, how do I know what form of service I am called to? The Bible tells us, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Sometimes we make finding God's will for our life so mystical. We're waiting for an angel to appear in a dream and say, I'm about to reveal to you how you're going to change the world. Here it is. That's crazy. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, look around you and see how you can be helpful. And be helpful. Wherever, at whatever place you find yourself in life, ask, how can I be of service at this place in my life? Do that, and you will live in to the fullness of your God-given purposes here on earth. Sometimes I think it's only famous people who really make a difference in this world. I once heard a guy tell a story. I can't remember now the guy's name, but I remember the story. He grew up somewhere in rural Nebraska, got a good education, landed a great job, and ended up getting job assignments that took him to all kinds of exotic places across the globe, and he was able to serve and help many different people in many different places across the globe, living a life of real significance. And at one point, he says, At one point he said, I found myself feeling sorry for my grandfather, because he said my grandfather, born in rural Nebraska, had never traveled more than 50 miles from the place that he was born. And this grandson found himself feeling sorry for his grandpa because his grandpa hadn't had this opportunity to travel the world and to be of service and experience life in many different places and bless people in many different places. But then the grandson said, one day it hit me, wait a minute, I've got this all wrong. My grandpa's life is as significant, if not more, than mine. It occurred to him, I've been able to have a little bit of influence on many different people in many different places. But my grandpa was located in one place his entire life, put down deep roots, got to know those people really well. And he was able to have a deep influence on a handful of people. A little bit of influence on many people. That's what famous people do, right? Or a deep influence on a handful of people. Deep or wide? Which is most important in God's eyes? God needs famous people. But for every famous person, God needs many of us who live in relative obscurity but have a deep impact on a few lives. We are called to serve. So, what does it look like to live abundant life? First and foremost, it means Jesus was a giver, and therefore we who follow him should see our mission in life as the same way that he did. But there is a second prong to this formula for abundant living, a second key thing that we see in the life of Jesus that needs to be replicated in ours. And I think this second prong will probably surprise you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, a centuries-old famous statement of our faith, has a sentence in it that's meant to define the purpose for which we have been placed here on earth. The sentence, the statement, reads as follows. Man's chief end is to glorify God. That's the part we've just been talking about, the service part. That's the let your light shine so that people seeing your good works will glorify your Father in heaven part. Man's chief end is to glorify God, the serving part. But the statement doesn't stop there. The full statement says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Imagine that. It's as important as service is to God, us enjoying life is just as important to God. Because you see, God practices what God preaches. If God says to us, be a giver, that means God's a giver. So God's not just interested in how you can serve. God wants to bless us. God gave us the gift of life so that we could enjoy life now and in the life to come. Are you opening yourself to that? But Jeff, just because the Westminster Catechism says that, how do we know that that's really what God wants for us? Remember a few weeks ago we talked about when you've got a question, a spiritual question, what's the ultimate cross-check on that question? The ultimate cross-check is compare what somebody's telling you to what we see Jesus saying and doing. And when we compare this statement to what we saw Jesus saying and doing in his life, it's a direct match. There's a fascinating scripture where Jesus once compared and contrasted himself to John the Baptist. And in the course of making that comparison, Jesus revealed something really important about his approach to life. In Matthew chapter 10 or 11, verse 18, Jesus said, John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking. Now, John the Baptist was an ascetic. So that means John the Baptist denied himself most kinds of food and never touched any alcohol. He lived a life of deprivation. John the Baptist, Jesus said, came neither eating nor drinking. And they, his critics, said of John, he has a demon. Now, Jesus says, the Son of Man, how he refers to himself, I came eating and drinking, and my critics say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What an interesting statement. Note that phrase, Jesus came eating and drinking. So much so that his critics saw an opening to accuse him falsely of being a drunkard and a glutton. Clearly, Jesus enjoyed good food and a good glass of wine. Jesus hung around people who were notorious partiers, the tax collectors and the sinners. That means Jesus spent a lot of time at parties with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus knew how to have a good time. All things in moderation, of course, but Jesus was not a prude and he was not an ascetic. He opened himself to relish the simple pleasures of life. And from this passage and from other gospel passages that give us a glimpse into the life of Jesus, I think it is fair to say, and I'm going to say something that's deliberately a little bit provocative because I want to get your attention. And I want you to remember this, and I want you to wrestle with this. Think about this week. Given what this passage and other gospel passages tell us, I think it's fair to say that Jesus was something of a party animal in the highest and best sense of that term. Many of us grew up in churches that taught us, if you're having fun, you're sinning. If it's fun, it can't be right. Right? Like that Erasure song, everything I ever wanted to do, everything I ever did, it's a sin. Right? Many of us grew up in churches like that. So we start to associate fun with sin. If I'm having too good a time, something's wrong here. Jesus didn't live that way. Jesus relished life and its simple pleasures in responsible ways, but he loved life. He celebrated the gift of life. Stop and smell the roses. Take the time to look up in wonder at the moon. As the poem says, dance like no one's watching. Love like you'll never be hurt. Sing like there's nobody listening. Live like it's heaven on earth. I love this painting. Where am I? I want to get back to that picture I missed. I love this painting of Jesus dancing. Line dancing with people at some sort of joyful gathering. That captures to me the spirit of Jesus. There is an old parable about a fisherman who was sitting on the seashore in the middle of the day, sitting there sipping something cool to drink, relaxing, when a rich industrialist came along and said to him, why aren't you out there fishing? The fisherman said, because I already caught enough fish for today. The industrialist said, well, you should go out and catch more fish. Why? The fisherman said, why would I do that? Because, the industrialist says, if you catch more fish, you'll have more money. If you have more money, you'll be able to buy a bigger boat and go out into deeper waters and catch even more fish and make even more money. And with that more money, you'll be able to buy nylon nets and you'll be able to catch even more fish, gain even more money, and then you'll be as rich as I am and be able to have a whole fleet of boats. The fisherman says, and then what will I do? The industrialist says, then you'll be able to kick back, relax, and enjoy life. The fisherman said, what do you think I'm doing right now? Don't be so much of a grind that you don't stop and smell the roses. God gave you this gift of life, not just to serve. Yes, serve, but enjoy it. Look up and wonder at the same moon and be one with Jesus as we celebrate the gift of life. So, what is Jesus' formula for abundant living? I think we can pretty much summarize it in 2 points. Jesus was a giver. We who follow him should be too. That's when we will find our meaning, our deep purpose in life. And number two, Jesus relished life's simple pleasures. We who follow him should do the same. But as we wind down, there's one more critical fact about the chronology of Jesus' life that we can't ignore if we want to really understand what we can learn from the lifespan of Jesus. If we were to summarize Jesus' life in a timeline, that timeline would look something like this. Back in the first century AD, historians tell us, once you correct the data for infant mortality, the average lifespan of someone who made it to 5 years old, who survived infancy, the average lifespan for that person in the first century, as best we could tell, was about 56 years. That was a normal average. So some lived longer than that, but that was the average lifespan for someone who survived infancy in the first century. Jesus, as we've seen, died at age 33. So that means Jesus died 23 years before the end of a normal lifespan in his era. We might call those the 23 lost years. That left him 33 years of life. And as we've already established, of his 33 years of life, only 3 of them were spent in public ministry, his period of intense high impact. That means before those 3 years of high impact, Jesus lived 30 years. Jesus, during those 30 years, was a carpenter. Mark chapter 6 tells us that when Jesus began his public ministry, some of the people in his hometown who resented him derided him by saying, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And they took offense at Jesus. So, for 30 years of his 33, Jesus was a carpenter who toiled in obscurity, building benches and tables for people. There must have been times, maybe when he was 28, 29 years old, there must have been times when Jesus said, "Father, I thought you sent me here to do something really profound. I'm 28 years old. I'm 29 years old. And I'm still building benches and tables for people. And I love what I do, but it's not making much of a difference. It doesn't feel..." And I hear God saying back to him, "Be patient, my son. Your time is coming. And when your time comes, you'll know it." And when his time came, he knew it. And he sprang into action in his public ministry and changed the world forever. There's a powerful lesson in that for us. Jesus was waiting and preparing for 30 years for 3 years of high impact. That's a 10-to-1 ratio. 10 years of preparation for each year of high impact. There's a lesson in that for us. Don't despise those times of waiting in your life. Use them to prepare your soul so that you will be ready, because you never know when those moments, those opportunities for high impact will come. They'll come in fits and spurts. But be preparing while you wait, growing your soul, growing strong in spirit. 30 years of preparation for 3 years. But remember, Jesus wasn't just preparing for those 3 years. He was preparing for his role in eternity as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And our preparation time here is also related not just to our impact here, but to the opportunities and responsibilities that God is going to give us in eternity. Embrace those times of waiting. and use them to prepare your soul. I'll close with this. John Yates summarizes the life of Abraham Lincoln like this. When Lincoln was 7 years of age, his family was forced out of their home, and he, at age seven, had to go to work to help support his family. Imagine, you're 7 years old and you're working already. When Lincoln was nine, his mother died. When he was 20 years old, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but didn't have the resources or education. So at age 23, he went into debt to be a partner in a small grocery store. 3 years later, his business partner died, the store failed, and the resulting debt took years to repay. When Lincoln was 28, after courting a woman for 4 years, he asked her to marry him, and she turned him down. He ran for Congress twice and lost both times. On his third try, he was finally elected at age 37, but then he lost his re-election. All that his life had been building to seemed lost. When he was 45, he tried again. He ran for Senate, lost again. At age 47, he ran for the vice presidency, lost again. Then at age 51, he had the gall to run for president of the United States, and he won. And for almost the next 4 years, he served as president. He ended slavery. He won the Civil War. He held our nation together in its time of greatest peril, and in the process became what most historians regard as the greatest president that we've ever had in the United States. But then, before his four-year term was up, he was cut down by an assassin's bullet and died young at age 56. Think about Lincoln's timeline. Like Jesus, he died young. Like Jesus, his period of high impact was concentrated in a brief, in his case, four-year period. And like Jesus, he had this long time, years of preparation. 52 years of waiting and preparing. That's a 13-to-1 ratio. One of Lincoln's favorite quotes comes from Shakespeare's Hamlet. "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we may." Live to give. Relish life's simple pleasures and trust that God has put you here for important reasons. Your impact may end up being wide or deep, only God knows. Be patient and simply seize the opportunities to serve as they come along. Do that. And like Lincoln before us, more importantly, like Jesus before us, we will live lives of great abundance and great impact, no matter how few or many our days are. We can learn all of this from the example of Jesus, who came to model for us the way, the truth, and the life. It's not about quantity. It's about quality.